Our text this morning is Psalm 66. Be looking at the whole of the psalm, verses 1 through 20. If you have your Bible, it's great. If not, I encourage you to follow along the printed version we have in the bulletin, in the English Standard Version. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. The superscript reads, "To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing before you, or to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. He turns the sea into dry land. They pass through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I'll offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we thank you that you've not left us alone in this world. But you've given us your spirit. You've given us your church. You've given us your word. Father, we pray by the power of your spirit now that your word be preached in its power by the spirit, that he would be the preacher and teacher this morning, that your church be edified and glorified, and that the world around us would know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, it's why we exist. May this sermon glorify you. May we worship as we hear it and preach it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just as a note before I get started on this sermon, kind of where we're going in preaching. So this morning we're looking at this psalm. Next Sunday we'll be looking at Psalm 67. And then I'll be out of town the following Sunday as Carrie and I take Noah to college in Pennsylvania. I think Rick Steele's preaching in 1 Peter. And then we'll be in September 1st, and then we'll be back in Romans. I think Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at Romans the rest of the fall. Some really good stuff in 7, 8, 9. Well, you know, Romans 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Anyway, you get the idea. Romans is a wonderful book, but there's a lot of really heavy and meaty, glorious stuff coming up in that book, so I hope you're able to join us for that. This morning we're looking at Psalm 66, and I call this Worship as Witness. There's a couple of things wedded here. There's the idea of singing and the idea of witnessing. That made me think about how often do we actually sing in public? I mean, church is probably the only place that I know of that you often come, that you regularly come and sing on a regular basis. Yeah, for those of us who go to a basketball game or football game, we might stand and sing the national anthem. Maybe you go to a birthday party, you sing Happy Birthday. But the days are long gone when people would go to bars, I think, and sing pub songs. Perhaps you go to a pub and you sing some old songs, I don't know. It seems like something you see in sitcoms or movies more than it actually happens these days. I think there was a time in our culture when that's how we spent time together. We would, someone would play the piano and everyone would crowd around and sing. Maybe a remnant of that is what we do at Christmas time when we sing some of the old carols and we worship God in that way. Those days of singing in public are long gone. Admittedly, probably many of us sing in the shower to an audience of ourselves, right? We get a tune in our head, and we enjoy singing. We're very reluctant to sing in public. What's interesting is that evangelism is almost the opposite. We all agree that evangelism is something we should do. We should tell the people about Jesus, but so often we hesitate or we don't do it. We're afraid of all kinds of things. We're afraid of rejection by our friends. We're afraid that we won't know the answers to their questions. We're afraid we'll make mistakes along the way. So the idea of witness and worship are fused together in this psalm. I think it's really important for us to recognize that probably one of the most easy way to witness to other people is to bring them to church. Invite them to church and a meal afterwards. And let the pastor and some of the singing do the hard work for you. And then you'll have a chance to follow up perhaps with questions and answers afterwards. So this psalm has an interesting structure to it. We'll be looking at it in five parts this morning. It starts off with the idea of the world is the one that's encouraged to sing to God in verses 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 7, 8 through 12 talk about God's people and how they're encouraged to sing and praise God. And finally, verses 13 through 20 talk about an individual and his or her praise of God there. I think it's James Boyce who, in his commentary, commented that it reminded him of Haydn's Farewell Symphony. I'm on thin ice because I know very little about classical music, so I'm just going very slowly here. So don't ask me any questions about this after the service. This is all I know. But Haydn wrote a symphony. I think there's a number behind it, but it was called the Farewell Symphony. The idea was that the whole orchestra started playing at the beginning of the movement, and then as the song progressed, they would literally turn out their lamps and walk off the stage until at the very end of the song, there was just simply two violinists left. That's kind of how I want you to think about this psalm this morning as we read it. The whole world's kind of invited at the beginning, and then it narrows down to God's people, finally narrows down to an individual. So let's look together at the first text, verses 1 through 4. We see the whole world is invited. I call it a cosmic chorus. Read that again for us. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. See, the real focus here is on God's glory and his awesomeness. I mean, just look at some of the words. Glory, glorious praise, awesome, great in power, worship, praises to your name. There are very few things left in this world that bring that kind of majesty. Now, if you go to the Grand Canyon, it's one of those times when I think you have a sense of God's awe. And it's his beauty. It's one of the few places that doesn't disappoint. I remember going to Mount Rushmore thinking this was going to be one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen. I said, that's it? That little bitty thing? No offense to you from those of you who are from that area of the country. It was a little disappointing. Now, once I got there and got and actually walked around and admired the actual work that was done, it was something. But in the pictures, it looks so much bigger. I think that's actually how the world tends to work. We think of something as tremendous and beautiful. Until we get right up close and see it for ourselves, we realize the flaws are often right there in front of us. But not God. That's why God created the world. He created the world specifically, people, to glorify him. In fact, that's why our Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God created the world. The problem is that the world has gone its own way. The world has decided to make up its own systems and to make up its own purposes. The world exists for its own glory and for its own use. And that's why it needs redemption. That's why over and over again it's invited throughout this psalm to come and see, come and hear, to see what God has done. In fact, the world is even described here. Did you see it in verse 3? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. The psalmist slips that in there. Perhaps you didn't even realize it. The psalmist is telling the world, you are the enemies of God. And one day, whether you like it or not, you will come cringing to God himself. You see, sometimes we think of God's redemption through Jesus. We think of Jesus coming again to make all things new. We skip over the fact that he's coming to make the world new. He's coming to redeem the world, to make all things new, to make a new heavens and a new earth, to make a new world really created by him, recreated by him, ultimately for his glory. In fact, it'll be so powerful that even the enemies come cringing to you. Those of you who have a pet, you probably know what this is like, right? Your dog or your cat, not a cat. Cats are, you can't do anything with cats. But dogs, I know dogs. And you know how when a dog knows he or she has done something wrong, and you say its name in that tone, right? Boudreaux. And the dog just kind of puts the tail between its legs and comes kind of walking to you, knowing that whatever he or she's done, he or she knows it. Recognizes that he or she is wrong. That's the picture that verse 3 paints of the world. One day, the enemies of God will come cringing to him. It's inevitable. It'll happen. So God is inviting the world to come to him now while we have the chance to repent and turn to him. And so it's important that verses 1 through 4 are addressed to the world, but really the whole psalm is really addressed to the whole world. There are no secret ceremonies in Christianity. I was thinking about this the other day. Our family was invited to a friend of our neighbor's wedding reception. We weren't invited to the wedding itself because our neighbors are Mormon. If you all don't know this, Mormons do secret temple rituals regarding their weddings that only Mormons can go to. Made me think, do we actually have anything like that in Christianity? I think the answer is no. Everything's done in public. Everything is done in front of the world. There's a reason for that, because we do our witnessing and our worship together at the same time, because we want the world to see and to hear and to know that our God is the God of the universe. Not just our personal God, but their God too, whether they like it or not. And one day he will rule the nations in person as he does now from heaven. So that's the cosmic chorus in verses 1 through 4. Then we see a song of salvation in verses 5 through 7. Again, this is where the scope narrows to God's people. The orchestra is thinning out a little bit here. A song of salvation in verses 5 through 7. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And so here the world is invited to see what God has done in the past. What has he done? He's turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. He's talking about two different episodes here. The crossing of the Red Sea from Egypt into Canaan, into the wilderness. And then, of course, later on when the people finally cross into Canaan on dry land over the River Jordan. Those are kind of the two foci. I think that's right. Foci, thank you. Leon, I appreciate that. Those are the two places in which God's salvation is targeted in the Old Testament. The Exodus and the crossing into Canaan. Those are salvation for us, or for the original Israelites. They're God's mighty acts of salvation. The first one, of course, was to escape tribulation, was to escape brutality, was to escape sin, was to escape slavery, was to escape brutality. It's where God's people really became the people of Israel. They separated from Egypt and were left. But also the idea of crossing the Jordan and going into the new promised land. They're finally given rest. They were given salvation, not necessarily from their sin, but from their own works. And of course, on this side of heaven, we have something even better. We have the cross, which gives us both those things. The cross gives us what they had in the crossing of the Red Sea. The cross gives us escape from our sins, escape from our slavery. It gives us a new status as the sons of God and children of God because of what Jesus has done for us. But the cross also gives us rest from our own works. That's what's represented by the crossing of the Jordan to the promised land. Jesus gives us a new heavens and a new earth, a new identity, a resting from our works and resting into his. And so we have the song of salvation as well. You see, that's what the world needs. The world thinks it needs other things. You talk to your neighbors and friends, they just think they need one more thing, one more promotion at work, perhaps one more election for their party to win, one more financial benefit, one more health diagnosis, one more child, one more grandchild, one more Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Whatever it is, they just need one more thing. The problem is when you get that one more thing, then you need one more thing more, and one thing more, and one thing more. What they really need is Jesus. What they really need is salvation. What they really need is a place where they can hide from their sins, a place where they can receive rest from their own works. What they need is the cross. And that's really what verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 talk about. I love the come and see. I think I've said this before. We lived in Louisiana. That was one of the expressions people often use. Come see. Come see. That you would often hear adults tell children, come see. It really meant come here and stop talking. And I don't think that's what it means here. But come and see. There's an invitation. There's an inviting part of this psalm that's really striking. The four out of the five stanzas that I'm going to be talking about all start with this kind of sense of invitation. We'll get to the one that doesn't in just a moment, in verse 13. But there's an invitingness of inviting the world to come see what God has done in our lives. I think we need to be a part of that. So that's verses 5 through 7, where we see a song of salvation. And then verses 8 through 12, again, talk to God's people and talking about trials, testing, and trust. Let me read that again for us. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And yet you have brought us out of a place, or brought us out to a place of abundance. Here's the problem sometimes. We don't sing this part of the song often enough. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about what he's done for us. We talk about all the positive things. We talk about the fact that he's done so many great things for us. And we often smile when we say those things. How do we deal with the trials and tribulations? You see, that's what our world needs to hear. They need to hear the good stuff, but they also need to hear why God is testing us. I love the faith here. It's expressed in 8 through 12. Because it takes the good and the bad together and says it's all for God's glory. And look at how this is worded. He's kept our soul among the living, has not let our feet slip. You, our God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You're refining us like silver is refined, like precious metal is refined. He even says he brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Are you honest enough with God to be able to say these kinds of things? You let men ride over our heads. I literally imagine camels walking on my head. I read that. We went through fire and through water. I don't think there's any particular one thing the psalmist is thinking of. But let's be honest. We all have those kinds of stories, don't we? Of being led through water and through fire. Of being tried and tested. And not just us as individuals, as a church, we have that too. As a nation, we have that. I mean, we in America right now are feeling that, I think, more than ever. We're being tried and tested. We feel like we've been dragging through. And where's the church in all that? Where's the church in the terms of what's happening in America? I think there's so many things going on in terms of our political entanglements we're going to regret one day as a church. Because the important thing is not to trust in our politicians or our presidents or our congresspeople or the people that are running for president. We need to trust in the king. I think it's Chuck Colson who once said that the kingdom of God does not ride on Air Force One. Right? And so who are we going to trust as our church when we feel like we're being persecuted for our faith? We feel like God is bringing us through some times of trial. We need to continue to cling to him and not to our politicians on either side of the aisle, by the way. I want to make sure I'm clear on that. Instead, we need to cling to the one who's in heaven and who rules as in his majesty. There's a great term for that. That term, water and fire, is also used in somewhere else in the Bible. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist talks about it there. The prophet talks about it there. Read that for us. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That adds this part that God will always be with us. He never leaves us alone in the trials. So even though he's trying us in terms of silver, we feel like we're being caught in a fishing net, camels are riding on our heads, fire and water are going on, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's the promise that he made in the Old Testament. And he delivered on that promise with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have God's abiding presence with us. You are never alone. We might feel alone sometimes. That's when we turn to these scriptures and remember that truly God is with us. As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He will bring us not just out of our sins, but to a place of abundance. We simply have to have the faith and the fortitude to see it through. And then beginning in verse 13, the scope narrows even further. The orchestra thins out to just one person. Let's look at solemn sacrifices first, verses 13 through 15. This is the only stanza where it doesn't start with the invitation. It says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals, the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I'll make an offering of bulls and goats. For the original writer of the psalm, of course, this would be a time of integrity. This would be a time where he says, I am who I say I am. I really am a believer in God. I bring the sacrifices that God has offered. How do we, though, look at that on this side of the cross? Because we don't offer these sacrifices anymore. And the answer is, the only way to look at this part of the psalm is to realize that the psalmist who writes these words is Jesus. It is Jesus who says, I will come into God's house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you. It's Jesus who says, he will do what his lips uttered. My mouth promised was when I was in trouble. It's Jesus who says, I'll offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. And with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I'll make an offering of bulls and goats. But it's Jesus himself who is those things. He offers himself. He is the sacrifice. He is the burnt offerings. He performs the vows. He does what his lips uttered. He is the one who brings who is the fattened animals. He is the one who is the bull and the goat. He is the one who is the sacrificial lamb given in our place to rescue us from our sins. It's the only way the psalm makes sense on this side of the cross. Because you and I, we don't do those things. Even if you were to say yes on this side of the cross, we don't offer those things. We're supposed to offer our worship. We're supposed to offer our time and tithe and talents. We're supposed to offer our lives, a sacrifice of praise. Who does that on a regular basis? Who does that consistently enough? That's what I thought. None of us. If we're honest, we all recognize how faulty we are and how unworthy we are of God's presence. And so this idea of solemn sacrifices is that Jesus must have been the one who fulfills that. He's the one who's speaking here in verse 13 through 15. It gets even better because he's also the one who speaks in verse 16 through 20, where he offers personal praise. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him in my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to my voice, to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. That's Jesus talking. And if we receive any of these blessings, it's because we are on his shoulders. We are on his backs. We're riding his back for salvation. Jesus tells us what he has done for my soul. Jesus is the one who cried to him with his mouth. Jesus always had high praise on his tongue. Jesus never cherished iniquity in my heart. That's the phrase that got me stumbling all week. How do I interpret that? How have I had cherished iniquity in my heart? Many commentators would say it simply means that you engage in a regular sense of repentance and faith and that you don't hold on to sin. But Jesus is the only one who can say that, that he never cherished iniquity in his heart. Because God has listened in verse 19, hasn't he? He has attended to the voice of my prayer. He has never removed his steadfast love from Jesus. And if I am in him, that means all the things that are said about Jesus in verses 16 through 20 are applied to me too. Isn't that amazing to think about? Even though if I'm honest, I do cherish iniquity in my heart in verse 18. Sometimes the high praise of Jesus is not on my tongue. I'm sure it's not on yours either. I don't always tell people what God has done for my soul. But in Jesus, I have those things. And in Jesus, as I've spoken earlier, what Ezekiel says in his chapter, he gives me a new heart. And so I move more and more towards this ideal. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or moved his steadfast love for me. He never rejected Jesus. He did reject Jesus at the cross, but his steadfast love eventually was even shown through his resurrection, wasn't it? And because of that, we know that we will never be left alone. As Isaiah said, we will have his presence with us as we go through the fire and through the water and through life and through death. I know I told this story, but it's worth telling again. About the time I had an MRI to confirm the diagnosis of Parkinson's disease. I think I told you this story about how I first went and had the MRI, and there was kind of this technician that didn't seem to care two hoots about me. And she said, look, here's a panic button. Here's a blanket. Straps me in. She says, good luck. This will take a while. Shoves me in the machine. About 30 seconds into it, I just couldn't take it anymore. I realized I was more claustrophobic than I ever realized. Panic button was hitting, I kept hitting it and hitting it and hitting it. So it finally pulled me out and said, "You can't handle this. You need to go get some medication and come back." Second time around, I did have some medication, which seemed to help, but I also had a man who cared a lot more about me. At least he certainly seemed to. He told me exactly what was going to happen in the procedure. He said, "I'm just going to be just in the other room here. I'm going to play some classical music for you." Maybe he played the Farewell Symphony. I don't know. He said, "I'm going to talk you through it. I'm going to tell you exactly how long each period is going to be." I don't know if you've ever had an MRI in your head, but it sounds like pots and pans banging. It's really loud and kind of obnoxious. And so the classical music soothed me, but especially hearing this man's voice throughout the procedure, telling me, "Okay, Mr. Rose, it's about 5 minutes long until we get to the next part. We only have about 20 minutes left." It made all the difference. Because I was imagining the first time the technician was out to lunch somewhere. Like she just shoved me in the microwave and just let me go. But this man was always with me. His voice soothed me. His presence was all that I needed to get through the procedure. Man, that's what the spiritual life is like. Jesus is that soothing voice. He is the one who's with us. He is the one who's done these things. He is the one who's given his sacrifices, verse 13 through 15. He is the one who's done all these things, verse 16 through 20. He is the singing psalm. He is the one who sings the psalms for us. And we sing right along because we are in him. We are on his backs. We are his younger sons and sisters, younger sons and sisters and brothers because of what he's done for us. Let me just finish up with a few things. We have this worship as witness. We have this singing faith. Just a few implications for that. First of all, realize we have stories to tell. All of us have stories to tell, and everyone has a story that God has authored. Every one of you who have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who cling to him in faith, you have a story to tell. Now, yes, probably if you're like me, you probably have heard other people's dramatic stories about how they were rescued from certain addictions or from certain really seedy ways of life into an amazing place. Don't envy them. We all have stories about how God has rescued us, or how God has delivered us. Again, it doesn't have to be just all the bad stuff. It can be also some of the things he's done for us. So realize that all of us have stories that we can tell of what God has done for us. And the good news is the older you get, the longer the story is. The more chapters it gets, the more nuance you can see. And the more you realize that right along, Jesus was carrying you right along the way. All even those times when you thought you were alone, he was right there with you. We all have stories to tell. Don't ever think that your story is not important. Because, man, your neighbors, the people at your school, the kids on your soccer team, your grandchildren, everybody needs to hear that. Secondly, our singing faith needs to be an inviting faith. Who needs to hear your song? We need to make sure we have an inviting faith. That's what I love about this psalm. It invites everyone to come and sing. Come and hear. And so we need to make sure we have those kinds of lives, that we're inviting people into our lives, that we make sure to know the people that are around our cubicles at work, perhaps invite someone to lunch sometime, or have someone in your home for dinner, or meet someone for breakfast, or have a cup of coffee, or ask just a simple, disarming question. Invite people into your life. There are a lot of lonely people out there, especially in this century, where everyone is so connected electronically, but so disconnected personally. People need their friends. People need friends, dear folks. I think I'm convinced in this century, people need to be friends with Christians before they ever come to know Jesus. I just think people are so lonely and so disconnected that so often our friendship is the first thing that'll be the most important thing that God will use to draw him to the people to himself. We have an inviting faith. Who needs to hear your song? And finally, recognize that God is both the author and the main character in your story. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel? I'm married to a writer, as I'm sure many of you know. Carrie's never, as far as I know, entered into one of her stories. She's never written herself into the story. But that's what God does to the gospel. He enters the story. He sends himself in the agency of his son to do the work that he calls us to do, to redeem us. He is not just the author of our story. He is the main character. And here's the problem sometimes with evangelism. We become the main part of the story. I did this and I did that. Oh, because I received Jesus into my heart, I was able to do this, that, and the other thing. It becomes about what I'm doing instead of what God has done in me through Christ. So make sure as you tell your story to realize that God is not only the author of your story, he is the main character. So ultimately what people need is not to cling to you in faith. They need to cling to Jesus in faith, because he is the one who's the perfect Son of God, who lived and died in their place and offers himself as a substitute for sinners. Dear friends, make sure you realize that witnessing is not just simply about telling other people about Jesus. It's about singing about him. That what we do every hour on Sunday mornings is witnessing to each other. That's why we sing songs about what God has done for us. And so don't make it harder than it needs to be. Invite a friend to church. We'll make enough chairs, I promise you that. We'll make sure there's plenty of places to sit and people look after their kids. There's always more snacks than we need. There'll be enough bulletins. But that's the easiest way to do it, is to invite people to church. Invite people in your homes. Invite people to meet Jesus. Do that. I think God will be honored and glorified in our midst together. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the one who sings this psalm. We pray that we would join in as you lead us. Lord, make us bolder than we ever need to be. And Lord, help us to be inviters, not just to church, but into our homes, into our lives. May people see Jesus in us, despite all the brokenness and all the flaws. Maybe even because of those things, help us to show off Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection in our lives. May that be the hope, Lord, we carry. May that be the glory that you receive. We ask in your name. Amen.